أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله العظيم في كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، وكل إنسان ألزمناه طائره بيمينه. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. Most of the positions that we assume, most of the acts, most of the things that we do are not spontaneous acts and reactions to what we see in the outside world. Sometimes, yes, it can happen. We spontaneously react. And that spontaneous reaction has no basis in our belief system. It is simply a reaction to another action. But most of our positions and acts are based on an underlying belief system. If I told you, for example, that there is an uncovered copper wire lying down, you wouldn't touch that, knowing and believing that the copper wire is carrying a 220-volt electric current. You wouldn't touch it, now would you? If you did touch it, that is, normally you can pin down the cause of you touching that naked copper wire to four basic, equally miserable, but four basic reasons. The first is, you're crazy. You're simply out of your mind. And you need to be admitted into a mental institution and be sedated. The second, that's A. B, you want to kill yourself. You want to commit suicide. In other words, you make a conscious decision to terminate your life. And once again, for that, you need to be admitted into a psychiatric unit and undergo extensive treatment, which begins with lots of morphine. C, if it's neither that you're crazy or that you want to commit suicide, it could be because you don't believe that a 220-volt electric current can kill you. And D, it may be because you don't think there is an electric current going through the copper wire. If you look closely, you'll notice that both C and D are based on our beliefs or lack thereof. It's either that you don't believe there is an electric current, or two, you don't think that an electric current of that sort can actually bring your death. Most of the time, if there is a violation taking place, if there is a transgression happening, if there is an act of sin being committed, it's because of our lack of belief. There is something wrong. One tradition states, لَا يَزْنِي الْمُؤْمِنُ وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنُ. A faithful person does not commit adultery or fornication while he or she is faithful. Because if there was any faith in that heart at the time of committing the sin, then the sin really wouldn't be committed now, would it? If you truly believe that the Almighty Allah is looking at you, observing every movement, seeing exactly what you do, then you wouldn't do it. Or if you did believe that, and you went ahead and committed the sin anyway, it's because you take God lightly. That is why in one of the supplications, we seek God's forgiveness and we repent by saying that I committed the sin, لَا لِأَنَّكَ أَهْوَلُ النَّاظِرِينَ. I committed that sin, but I want to eliminate that other possibility. I committed it not because I took you lightly. I committed that sin not because I thought you're not strong enough to punish me, for example. It was just an inner urge, an outer pull. It was just something that pulled me into that pit of vice. We commit all these sins, and what we fail to realize is that there are sins that are so detrimental in their nature that they could actually bring about the termination of not our lives, but our spiritual existence. One tradition, a famous tradition by Imam al-Hasan, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, actually states that if you make the intention of committing a sin, if one decides to commit a sin, and now there is a difference between contemplating a sin and making a conscious decision to actually commit that sin. Haven't you noticed that when a sin is about to be committed, you are in a very clear state of mind? The reason for that is because you struggle within yourself. Should I do it? Should I not do it? That struggle may take a few seconds, but it's very clear. It makes the picture extremely clear and transparent. The Imam says that when you're about to commit a sin, stop. Stop. Put an end to it right there. Don't say, let's see what happens, then we'll think about it. Stop. When that decision, when the conscious decision is made, put an end. Then the Imam says, because if you don't, the Almighty Allah might look at you and say, I will never forgive that sin ever again. I will never even guide him to the straight path. In other words, I will deviate this person by taking away my guidance. Now, you might sit and think, but hold on. A single sin can cause detrimental loss of guidance? Why? Why is it that sometimes the Holy Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in one narration, يُؤْتَى بِقَوْمٍ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, they will bring a group of people on the Day of Judgment, and they have so many good deeds, they've accumulated so much, كَجِبَالِ تُهَامَةِ. There's a series of mountains in Arabia that's obviously, at the time, they were known to be immensely huge. The Prophet says that there are people who will be brought on the Day of Judgment that have accumulated so many good deeds, they are as large and as big and as grand as this series of mountains. But they will be ordered into the fires of hell. يُؤْمَرُ بِهِمْ إِلَى النَّارِ. So a group of the companions were sitting down, they said, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَوَ مُصَلُّونَ. Are these people that actually pray? Of course, the Prophet just explained that they have so many good deeds, they're as big as the mountains of Tuhamah. But they just wanted to make sure. Are they people who pray constantly? The Prophet said, not only do they pray, but they fast, and they also perform Salatul Layl. لَهُمْ قِسْطٌ مِّنَ اللَّيْلِ. They perform the nightly prayers. In other words, it's not only the wajibat that they perform, but also the recommended acts that are there for the purpose of seeking nearness to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh yes, they pray. They fast. They're just as good as any other person you know. And yet they will be ordered straight into the fires of hell. Why? The Prophet explains. He says, because they're good when they're not under pressure. When they're sitting down happily, they're sitting in a religious gathering, oh, they're okay. They're sitting down, listening to a lecture, a sermon of some sort. They're all seated quietly in a nice, you know, elegant manner. In that sort of situation, they're really good. At night, they might even break their sleep, get up when everybody else is, you know, feeling comfortable in their warm beds. They would actually go and pray, offer prayers to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're that good. But they have a slight problem. When they are placed under pressure, they crack. When it comes to the mosque, they're the birds in the mosque. when it comes to the marketplace. They literally say that. I have heard people say that. Say, you know, that was your lecture at the mosque. This is the marketplace. This is business, and business is business. When it comes to the sermon that they listen to in the mosque, they're seated in a very elegant manner. But when it comes to school, when it comes to university, when it comes to the streets, when it comes to the cafes, when it comes to intergender relations, when it comes to places where there is perplexity, there is a little bit of extra pressure being placed, where there are tendencies, there are pushes and pulls, when the push gets to the shove, that's where they crack, that's where they fail. A person comes to Imam al-Sadiq salatu alayhi wa salamu alayhi, he says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, ana mubtalam, inni mubtalam bin nisa. You know, I could really hold myself when it comes to food. I would never eat something that's haram. I could stop and prevent myself from listening to music. When it comes to slandering people behind their back, I'm always the first person to get up and say, that's wrong, you should put an end to this right now. I defend the people behind their backs when they're being slandered by other people. If that doesn't work, I get up and leave. If that doesn't work, I sit there and wear a grim face. When it comes to other sins that people are normally engaged in, I don't have a problem. But when it comes to women, إِنِّي مُفْتَلًا بِالنِّسَىٰ فَأَزْنِي يَوْمًا أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ. Listen to this person. And although this may be an extreme example, I think on many facets it can be applied on our lives. فَأَزْنِي يَوْمًا وَأَصُومُ يَوْمًا. I fornicate one day, fast the next. In other words, I try to make up for that sin. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I commit the sin. At the time, of course, the justifications are showered upon this person. I mean, first there's an urge to look. Then, of course, the problem with sins, my friends, is that they're like an interconnected chain of sins. It's not one sin that you're pulling. It's that little ring which is connected to another and another and another and so on and so forth. So when you're pulling one, you're pulling a whole load of them. That's the problem. That's why the tradition states, when you are about to commit a sin, say no at the very beginning, because you'll never know. First of all, you'll never know which button you're pushing here. You'll never know what the consequence of this sin will be. Anyway, let me go back to that tradition, finish it off. He says, فَأَزْنِي يَوْمًا وَأَصُومُ يَوْمًا أَيَكُونُ ذَا كَفَّارَةً لِذِي. Will that be a price I can pay in exchange for that? I remember once a person called me and said, Sayyid, I committed adultery last night. What should I do? And I said to him, what do you expect me to do? Tell you that you could go and slaughter a sheep and sacrifice a chicken or something and then expect God to forgive all your sins? Is that what you expect me to do? Is that it? أَيَكُونُ ذَا كَفَّارَةً لِذِي. Will this erase that sin? The Imam said to him, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ أَن يُطَاعُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ أَن يُطَاعُ وَأَن لَا يُعْصَى. What's more important than accumulating good deeds? The Commander of the Faithful says it clearly. He says, اجْتِنَابُ السَّيِّئَاتِ أَوْلَى مِنَ اكْتِسَابِ الْحَسَنَاتِ. For you to avoid sins is a lot more important. Sometimes, probably equally difficult. It's not always a lot more difficult to avoid sins. For you to go to Hajj the second and the third and the fourth time can be extremely difficult. Painful, expensive, time-consuming. So, it's not necessarily so that when you avoid a sin, that is more difficult than when you perform a good deed. But the Imam here says that this is a lot more important than that. اجتناب السيئات أولى من اكتساب الحرمات محرمات. The Imam said to that person, he said to him, God wants not to be disobeyed more than being obeyed when it comes to good deeds. And then the Imam pulled him to the side. He said to him, تَعْصِ اللَّهِ وَتَرْجُو دُخُولَ الْجَنَّةِ. You're doing all of this and then you expect to go into paradise, no questions asked? What kind of a mentality is it? They say that a person always wished to win the lottery. He just loved so much. He always dreamt about this, that one day he would win the lottery. He was a really good person. He was a God-fearing, God-believing, mu'min, faithful. But he never won the lottery, even though it was his lifelong wish. So he lived a long life, then died. When he met the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said to him, "Ya Allah, I was a good person. I always did what you asked me to do. I stayed away from what you prevented me from what you prohibited. Why didn't I ever win the lottery?" Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, "You would have won the lottery if only you had actually bought a ticket. If you don't do anything to deserve heaven and eternal bliss, you can't expect to go there. Or if you continue committing sin after sin, وَتَرْجُوا دُخُولَ الْجَنَّةِ. What kind of a mentality is it?" So the commander of the faithful says, the prophet in that tradition, he says that these people are brought, they are thrown into the fires of hell. Because when it comes to saying no, when it comes to taking a stand, when it comes to avoiding those sins, they just can't help it. Not that it is beyond their ability to say no. They always make a conscious decision. And a lot of times, I've said this before many times, a lot of times we put ourselves in circumstances and under certain conditions where it becomes extremely difficult to say no. We put ourselves in those conditions. Why put yourself in the wrong circumstances to begin with? So, when we have a tradition that states when you commit a sin, God may look at you and say, "I will never forgive his sin." The reason for that is, one, you don't know much about the material world in which we live. We don't know anything really about the universe that surrounds us. All we have is a bunch of facts and figures and that's it. So we don't know much. And we know a lot less when it comes to the spiritual realm. We don't know what causes what. I mean, when it comes to the material world, we know that this material reacts with that chemical in a certain way, and this is the product it will end up producing. We may know that. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, when it comes to acts of sin, acts of transgression, or good deeds, we don't know what causes what. We don't know what leads into what, and what produces what sort of effect. It's like a favorite example of mine is like when someone walks into a nuclear reactor and goes berserk in the main control room and begins to, in an effort, remember, they may not have any malice in their hearts. The idea may be to try and find out how the nuclear reactor functions by using the system of trial and error. So let's push this button, then that button, then this button, then that button. The end result is most likely to be a catastrophic core meltdown, which ends up causing a Chernobyl-style nuclear disaster. The best policy when it comes to this, the spiritual realm in this world, is a complete hands-off policy. Stay away. If there is any chance that the act you're about to commit will cause any damage in the spiritual world, and stay away. You won't die if you don't have this meal, which could be haram. Yes, you might have to, undergo. This is all a part of the test. You might have to stay hungry for a few hours, but you won't die. And if you were about to die, if you were about to starve to death, Islam says you can go ahead and eat it. But most of the time, it's not that bad. So that's the first reason. We don't know which button we're pressing when it comes to these sins. Number two, like I said before, sins have a tendency to attract more sins. Haven't you noticed when you lie about something or someone lies about something? It's never just that one first lie. When you lie about something, then you need to justify that lie by making even more lies. Then you need to, of course, you won't be very confident about the statements that you're making. Therefore, you say something that seems a little fishy and suspicious, so the people around you will keep on asking you more questions. And the more questions that are directed at you, the more lies you'll have to make, and more lies you'll have to say in order to cover up the conspiracy. So it's never the one single lie. It's always a whole series of lies. And in the end, you're exposed anyway. In the end, no lie is strong enough to stand the test of suspicion. Even if they let go of you, even if your parents, your family, your wife, when they let go of you, they still have suspicion. And you know, one lie after the other, even if it's not completely exposed, one suspicion added to another suspicion, to another suspicion, to another, ends up being what? Ends up building doubt. Ends up removing any confidence that people have in you. So this whole fiasco could have been avoided by avoiding the first lie. They have a tendency. إِنَّ السَّيِّئَاتِ كُلٌّ آخِذٌ بِعُنُقِ الْآخَرِ One tradition states. It's like that train. You pull the first carriage, the whole train moves along. Sometimes I sit down and think, what is it that made the people, the evildoers on the day of Ashura, the enemies of Abdullah al-Hussein, what made them do the things that they did? Seriously, the tragedy of Imam Hussein, the saga of Abi Abdullah, and that of Ashura, is something that can never be compared to any other in the history of mankind. When you look at the story of Abdullah al-Radi', for example, what made them do that? Imagine, you have a 6-month-old infant who was going to die out of dehydration anyway, and even if he hadn't died, you would never even remember what took place on the day of Ashura. Much less try and go and seek revenge and kill the people who perpetrated those heinous crimes against his father and his family. He'd never do that. He was too young at the time. It's absolutely vicious. I remember, if you can recall, a few years back, there was a ship that capsized off the coast of Indonesia on its way to Australia. That ship, when it capsized, when it sank, more than 300 people died, mainly women and children. And the reason there were women and children is because most of them were families trying to be reunited with their husbands. The husband had traveled to Australia, had applied for refugee status, had sought asylum in that country. He was recognized as a refugee, and therefore was allowed the rights and responsibilities and privileges of refugees under the Geneva Convention. And yet, they were not allowed to be reunited with their families. Neither could the families come to them, nor could they travel to their families. So many of the people who sank on that day were women and children. All of them followers of Ahlul Bayt. It was a deep, deep tragedy. Now I remember going to the house of one of the people, one of the men, who lost his wife and 3 of his little daughters. And I don't exaggerate when I say that the minute I walked in that house, you could really see the walls and the doors crying with this man. No one could hold themselves. The minute you looked into his face and the pictures of his 3 children, of his 3 daughters, you spontaneously burst out into crying. And we walked in, we sat down. Obviously we were trying to console him, to comfort him. But he never gave anybody a chance. He was always speaking about his family, his little daughters, telling their stories. He had, for example, his youngest was a 3-year-old girl. He constantly kept saying that, you know, she called me from Indonesia a few days ago and she said, "Daddy, I want to put on the hijab." And I told her, "But it's too early for you to put on the hijab." She said, "No, I want to look like mommy and I want to come and see you with the hijab on my head." And the next one, the second, was a 6- or 7-year-old. He kept saying that she always helped me cook the food in the mosque and the Husayniyah. And the older one was always by my side, helping me, helping her mom. And he was crying, and everyone was crying along with him. And then towards the end, he said something. He made a comment that, given the situation, given his circumstances, might have been justified. Of course, I didn't want to respond to him at that time because he wasn't exactly in the kind of emotional state to be told what to think and what to say. So I didn't say anything. He said that even Imam al-Hussein had the ability and had the chance to see his children buried. And my daughters are right now being eaten by the sharks in the middle of the ocean. So as we were about to leave, I approached him, I whispered into his ears. I said, "You know, you're right, yes. The chief of the martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, was able to have his children buried. Or at least one of them, Abdullah al-Rabi', he buried him himself. But where in history have you seen people coming back to that grave, exhuming the body of a six-month-old infant, decapitating him, severing his head, his small, tiny little head, and putting it on a spike so that one tribe would not end up not having a head to offer as a gift to Ibn Ziyad? Where have you seen something like that take place? And sometimes I sit down and wonder, what made them do the things that they did? Do you know what? When Shimr ibn al-Jawshan, or Umar ibn Sa'd, or Ibn Ziyad, or Harmala ibn Kahil, or all the people that were there on the day of Ashura and committed those heinous crimes against Abu Abdullah and Hussein, when they committed those crimes, that wasn't the first crime they committed. This was the last ring in a whole interconnected chain of crimes. It began with them contemplating the idea of killing Abu Abdullah and Hussein, or even taking part in that army. That's where it began. It culminated on the day of Ashura. And that's what the shaitan does. He's never just happy with one sin. He gets you to commit the first. When you say yes to the first, he says, well, he's my kind of man. And he keeps on trying and trying and trying. And the first one you commit may be a little difficult, the next one is a lot easier all the time. And the shaitan, according to one tradition, in the shaitan yuhibbu an yuta'. One of the features of this enemy that has taken it upon himself to destroy humanity, one of his qualities is that he loves to be obeyed. Because power yields respect. Power is a lot more powerful. Strength, authority, it's a lot more powerful than money. It's a much bigger incentive than financial remuneration or money. And the shaitan yuhibbu an yuta'. He loves to see you obeying him. فَإِذَا عُصِيَ وَلَّا. The minute you say no, he's going to be disappointed. The next time you say no, the disappointment's going to be bigger. The third and the fourth and the fifth time, he's going to leave you alone. Haven't you noticed when you say no to a sin, how good it feels for a few moments? You feel really strong. You feel motivated. You feel inspired. That's because for those few moments, the shaitan has nothing to do with you anymore. إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يُحِبُّ أَنْ يُطَعْ فَإِنْ عُصِيَ وَلَّهُ. What made them do the things they did on the day of Ashura is that they're all a part of that chain. He's not content with Shimr ibn al-Jawshan simply coming to fight Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, the master of the youth of paradise. That's not enough for him. He keeps on pushing and pulling, to the point where he severs the head of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. And this feature of the shaitan and of sins, generally speaking, applies to every one of us. Don't say, I would never do something like that. Yes, now we wouldn't. But if we trace the steps of Shimr ibn al-Jawshan one by one, and if we walked in his footsteps, we would end up where he is. Even given our love, Shimr ibn al-Jawshan was a man who stood next to Imam al-Hussein in the Battle of Siffin. He was there in the ranks of the commander of the faithful. He never started out as a kafir. Or maybe he didn't have faith in his heart much. But he was there defending the Imam. And yet, look what happened. So, once again, first of all, we don't know what button is being pushed. Second of all, sins are always connected to one another. And third, maybe, just maybe, why don't we consider this possibility? When a sin is being offered, maybe my good deeds are equal to my bad sins. Maybe there is a perfect balance, and that one little sin can tip the balance to one side or the other. And when that happens, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَنْ أَغْفِرَ لَهُ أَبَدًا. I'll never forgive him. Of course, you might ask, what about seeking forgiveness and repenting and going to Arafat and, observing the night of Qadr, calling out Al-Afu, Al-Afu. What about all those? I mean, is that the end of the line? Are we not forgiven forever? Well, the answer to that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take away His guidance from you so that you never sincerely ask for His forgiveness again. That's what can happen. Don't ever say that, Atubu lirrahman min sanatayni, as Umar ibn Sa'd said. He said that if they're telling the truth about there being heaven, hell, God, all those different things, punishment, then I'll seek forgiveness in about 2 years or so. Not even the next day, but in 2 years' time. I have all the time in the world. I'm still young, I'm 40, 50. I'm not dying tomorrow. So that's one thing we need to understand. And I realize, don't ever think that this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I know how difficult it is, especially in this part of the world. A person comes to the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli alayhi wa sallam. He says to him, Ya Rasulullah, how come when we're in your presence, when we're sitting down and the Prophet is right there in front of us, we're listening to his good words of exhortation, and we're overwhelmed by the spirituality of the atmosphere, we never even consider committing sins. But as soon as we walk out, as soon as we make the first step out of this place, as soon as the 10 first days of Muharram end, and I've said this over and over again, Muharram to many people is like a snooze alarm. And a snooze alarm alerts you, it wakes you up, and it makes you alert and conscious enough to turn it off. But then as soon as you turn it off, you sort of tend to drift back into sleep. And that's what Muharram is to a lot of people. So don't say, I don't know what I'm talking about. I know exactly how difficult it is. He says to the Prophet, why is it like that? The Prophet says to him, it's very simple, isn't it? When you're sitting here, look at the place. I mean, it's a place where you're reminded of nothing but knowledge and Imam Hussein, and you see all these words and inscriptions and placards around you reminding you of the sacrifice of Abi Abdullah Hussein. There's no other choice for you. There's nothing else for you to think about except about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sacrifice of Abi Abdullah and being conscious of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the minute you walk out, you're in a completely different atmosphere. You're surrounded by the tabloids, by the billboards, by the people. They hardly remind you of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hardly ever. What we need to do is be conscious at all times. How do we do that? The Imam says to Abi Dharr, the Prophet says to Abi Dharr in one narration, he says to him, you need to question yourself all the time. And listen to this example. كَمُسَاءَلَةِ الشَّرِيكِ شَرِيكَهِ. If you had a partner in business, and you had just started out in that business, you've just come to know this person, you have a certain degree of confidence and trust in him, he is a reliable person, but it's still business. When it comes to business, people don't even trust their own brothers, their own flesh. So what do? You question your partner. كَمُسَاءَلَةِ الشَّرِيكِ شَرِيكَهِ. What happened? What's this invoice? What's this number? Why is there some sort of an irregularity in the numbers? Where is the account? I want to see the books. I want to see the notes. You question him 24/7. He questions you. You question him. In other words, you treat him with suspicion even though you tend to give him the benefit of the doubt. When it comes to other people, most of the time, we need to give other people the benefit of the doubt to the point where the Imam says, Imam al-Hussein, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein says in one narration, he's asked, what is adab? What is good morals? He says, for you to walk out of your house every morning and greeting everyone as if they were better than you. Always treat other people or consider other people to be better than you are. And that can be a big challenge. It's not always easy. Yes, on a theoretical level, we could say, alright, everyone is better than me. Or when somebody says that you're such a good person, we sort of have this cliche that we always come up with, and no, astaghfirullah, you're much better than I am, everyone's better. But it's just a cliche. In reality, however, to treat everyone as if he is better than you is a very difficult thing, and I'll tell you why. Because with some people, yes, it's very clear why they would be better than me, because I can see them being God-conscious, being always observing taqwa, and always praying on time and doing the things that I would normally not do, and so it's easy to consider them being better than us. But there are other people who are clearly worse than me. I mean, seriously, I can't be the worst person on the face of this planet. I'm bad, but I'm not that bad, because I can see him drink and I never drink. I can see him listening to music. I never do that. So the tradition then says, you'll never know what will end up happening to you and him. You'll never know. He may be bad today, but God knows what he's going to do tomorrow. God knows what sort of person he will be at the moment of his death, before he breathes his last. Maybe he'll repent. And maybe, just maybe, you will be a kafir. You'll never know. And the Imam mentions the example of the sorcerers, the magicians of Fir'aun. He says, أَصْبَحُوا كَفَرَةً فَجَرَحْ وَأَمْسَوْا شُهَدَاءَ بَرَرَحْ. They woke up in the morning being idolaters, committing one of the worst sins, one of the greatest sins, and that is sorcery and magic. They performed magic for a living, for Fir'aun. For who? For Fir'aun. And yet, that was only in the morning. What happened in the evening? They believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not only that, they took a stand. They stood up and said, no, this is wrong. Musa is right, you are wrong. They were killed as a result of that. They became martyrs. They shed their blood in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can see it's clearly wrong for someone at that time to say, you know, I'm better than the sorcerers. You'll never know. Just wait and you'll see. So you always give other people the benefit of the doubt. But when it comes to myself, I should never give myself the benefit of the doubt. Treat yourself with suspicion at all times. Always question your motives. And this can be tricky, but you can train yourself to reach that level. Question my motives. Why am I coming here? Why am I going to listen to this lecture? What is my real motive? Is it to meet my friends? Is it to find a wife? I mean, I remember there was one person who objected at having curtains placed between the men and the women. And he said, listen, the only time I get to actually sit down and look for a wife is during the 10 days of Muharram. And I want to have the chance to do that. And I said, subhanAllah, if I was going to this person's father's funeral, would he have liked me to go sit there and look around searching for a potential wife? There's nothing more disrespectful than that. And yet, subhanAllah, you have people who do that. You have people, as I said, who are pious in one aspect of their life, but not in the other. When it comes to women, some people might be strong. They are very strong when it comes to resisting that temptation and that urge. But in other areas, not necessarily so. That's why we're told, some scholars actually say this, they say, make sure your interior is actually better than your exterior. And that is a big challenge. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam. على محبة أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين ويعسوب المتقين وإمام المسلمين أسد الله الغالب علي بن أبي طالب صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. تعجيل فرج صاحب الأمر والزمان ومحور عالم الإمكان مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. So sometimes it can be a bit of a challenge. In some area he's pious, in other areas he's not so pious. So the scholars say, make your interior better than your exterior. And we have people like that. You've probably heard the story of one of Imam Zain al-Abidin's slaves, where there was a drought experienced by the people. Everyone went out to perform Salat al-Istisqa, and they did what they could. They supplicated, they prayed, they pleaded with the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send them just a little bit of rain. And of course nothing happened until one old frail man began approaching the area where everyone had gathered. He stayed a little far from the rest of the crowd. Then he went behind a big rock. And one person who was standing, he began to observe what was taking place. He said, I saw him go behind that rock, raise his hands towards the sky. The minute he raised his hand, the sky was filled with clouds, black clouds, full of rain. And it began to shower. It was not a simple rain, but a shower. And then, of course, very subtly, he took his own path and went back. So I chased after him. I began to stalk him, literally, chased after him until he went and entered the house of Imam Zain al-Abidin, alayhi salam. I went after him, I knocked at the door. One of the slaves opened the door. I said, I want to speak to your master. So I walked in. I saw the Imam Ali ibn Hussein, I sat there. I said, there is a favor I need from you, and I hope you don't say no. The Imam said, say whatever you want. He said, you have a slave that I'm looking for. The Imam said, sure. Get all the slaves to line up. You choose the slave that you want. So all the slaves came. They stood in a queue. The man began to look into their faces to identify the person that he had recognized earlier. So he went to one slave after the other, but he couldn't find the person he was looking for. He said to the Imam, are you sure these are all the slaves that you have? Don't you have any more slaves? So the Imam asked, do we have any more slaves? Is there anyone left? One of them said, yes, there is one more person. But he's very sick, he's frail, he can't even move. He's sitting in his own room. So the Imam said, bring him. They brought him. The man said, that is the one. I'm looking for this slave. I want you to gift him to me. I want him to be my slave. So the Imam said, why? The man replied, he said, I saw him pray to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have his prayer answered at a time when everyone was rejected by the Almighty Allah. So the man, that slave, looked at the man. He said to him, مَا الَّذِي حَمَلَكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُفَرِّقَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ مَوْلَاهِ Why do you have to do this? This is my master. Oh, everything I have is because of Ali ibn Hussein. And now you want to take me away? And then he looked towards the sky. He called out, he said, Ya Allah, now that you have exposed our little secret. I had a secret between me and my Lord. Now that my secret is exposed, I don't want this life anymore. So the man said, but it's okay, if you don't want to come, that's fine, you can stay here. He said, no, I've made my prayer. So the man went back. He said, as soon as I returned home, I received news that the man had already passed away. His interior is a lot better than his exterior. That's very, very hard. For you to be so pious, so conscious of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you don't care what other people say about what you look like, it doesn't matter. My exterior is just like this, just like any other person, any average Joe. The exterior is what matters. The story of that man, the companion of the Prophet Sa'd, I mean, we're talking about a man who was basically placed in his casket, in his coffin, and taken on a funeral, where not only the Prophet took part in that funeral, but the Prophet was walking on his toes. So when asked about that, the Prophet said, because there are 70,000 angels taking part in this funeral. It is so cramped, it's so crowded, that I can't walk properly, I have to walk on my toes. Imagine the stature of this person, how great he must be. So he's taken, the Prophet himself takes his corpse, places it in the grave, then the Prophet goes down, he performs the talqeen, then he's buried. His mother, after seeing all of this, she comes to his grave and says to him, هَنِيًا لَكَ الْجَنَّةُ يَا سَعَدْ I hope you enjoy paradise because you're definitely all the way up there. The Prophet looked at her and said, Mahya Umma Sa'd. Stop, don't say that. La tuhattimi ala Allah al-Jannah. Who told you it's going to be in paradise? She said, Ya Rasulullah, what's all this I've been seeing all day? You taking part in my son's funeral, that by itself is the greatest honor. You praying for him. You dictating what the shahada to him. You saying that there are 70,000 angels taking part. And now you're telling me that there is no guarantee he'll be entering paradise? The Prophet, here's what the Prophet said to her. He said, the gist of what the Prophet was trying to say, he implied this. He said to her that he had a problem in his conduct with his family. But this is what the Prophet meant. In other words, this person was a very pious man. extremely conscious of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His problem though, was that in one area of his life he wasn't so pious. And that is his treatment towards his family, his conduct with his family. And so he's going to be crushed in his grave to the point where your milk will ooze out of the tips of his fingers. Now whether that was a literal description of the punishment that awaited Sa'd, or it was just another way of telling us how painful it was going to be for him, I don't know. The fact of the matter is that for him not to observe piety in one area and piety in other areas, that wasn't sufficient. The tradition that I mentioned, the Imam said to that person who said, أَنَا مُبْتَلًا بِالنِّسَاء. You know what he said to him? He said to him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not grant you your wish. If you just wish to go to paradise, that's not good enough. You have to buy the lottery ticket. If you wish to be successful in life, do you sit in your home and pray that somehow you will find an oil well or a treasure in your house? You don't do that. You go out there. You do what you can. You climb the ladder of success. You work hard with blood and sweat. You don't make a wish if you want to pay your mortgage. You have to work for that. A wish simply isn't good enough. Then the Imam said to him, لا تزني. Listen to this. This is very important, my brothers and sisters. لا تزني. Because remember he said that I fornicate one day and then fast the next day. I want you to pay close attention here. He said, is this a way to cleanse my sin for me to fast today for the sin that I committed yesterday? The Imam said to him, لا تزني ولا تصم. Some people are very good, especially at the beginning when they begin to exhibit religious tendencies. They suddenly turn into these most pious people who are, you know, doing every mustahab that they can get their hands on. Everything. The minute they're told this is mustahab, they jump at it. In fact, they probably do more recommended acts than wajibat. Isn't that true? Suddenly you see them praying these mustahabat prayers all day, you know, engaging in the acts of remembrance of Imam Hussein from, you know, whatever angle they could approach it. They do everything they can. So they have a way to justify the sins when they're offered to them. Are you paying attention here? The reason they do a lot of mustahabbat is because they feel guilty when they commit sins. Therefore, let me make up for that by fasting the next day after I fornicate the day before. They make up for the sins, the minor sins, you know, the little sins, the little white lies. Those sins, I'm sure I can cover that up with the prayers and the taking part in the shahad of Imam Hussein, which is great, don't get me wrong. But a lot of these recommended acts are then used to justify the little white lies, the sins that are looked down upon as being mere small, insignificant little acts of aggression. The Imam said to him, لا تزني ولا تصم. Don't commit fornication and don't fast. Why not fast? Why is the Imam telling him? I mean, logically the Imam should tell him, well, it's obviously haram for you to fornicate, but do a lot of the fasting part, you know. The fasting bit is good, but not that. Why is he telling him not to fast? This is really important. There's a big lesson here. The Imam says, do not do something and then say that you're sorry. Don't be sorry. Don't engage in these sinful acts so that then you do something that in your heart you feel you've made up for it. That's wrong. لا تزني ولا تصم. SubhanAllah. Then they come back and say, why aren't our prayers answered? We pray, we do dua, but then nothing happens. Why? The tradition actually states, he says, if there is sound of music being played, your prayers are never answered. You can pray and pray and scream your lungs out until you drop. Your prayers are never answered. There is music there. You know, when you go to a doctor, normally a doctor gives you a prescription which includes two things. صلى على محمد وعلى محمد. A doctor's instructions can be divided into two categories: the do's and the do nots, the do's and don'ts. Okay, the idea here is don't do something that will make you sorry so that you would have to seek repentance. Just don't do it, stay away from it. And don't put too much pressure on yourself. That's another lesson. One tradition states, لِلنَّفْسِ أَقْبَالٌ وَإِدْبَارٌ. A lot of people come up to me and say, you know, I'm feeling down. I feel spiritually empty. I used to be a lot better than this. I used to pray. I used to take part in every religious program. I used to be really good. When I was 15 years old, I was the most religious person in the neighborhood. And now look at me. What's wrong with me? The tradition states, إِنَّ لِلنَّفْسِ أَقْبَالٌ وَإِدْبَارٌ. There are the ups and there are the downs. There are times when you're feeling good, you're feeling hyped up and excited about doing everything good that you see. There are times when you're not so excited and hyped up. Then the Imam says that when you're feeling up, do whatever you can. Pray, fast, do all the mustahabbat, that's good. Because you charge yourself up for a while to go. But when you're feeling down, don't put too much pressure. Because you end up hating everything that has anything to do with religion. You end up hating the mustahabbat and the makruhat. Do what you can. And try and restrict yourself to what's wajib and what's haram. Because once again, اجتناب السيئات أولى من اكتساب الحسنات. And it's only then that you can make big decisions. When I find myself to be weak with little sins here and there, when these temptations overpower me, when I find it difficult to prevent myself from engaging in these sinful acts, how on earth do I dare say, يَا لَيْتَنَا كُنَّا مَعَكُمْ فَنَفُوزَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. On that day, you know how difficult it was. I've said this before, on the night of Ashura, do you know how many people were there with Imam Hussein? I mean, why would they send an army of 60,000 to fight an army of 110? Why? The reason is, the number originally wasn't 110. On the night of Ashura, Abdullah al-Hussein's camp was made up of 4,000 men. 4,000! What happened? They began to walk away, one by one, two by two, three by three, 10 by 10, 20 by 20. Imam Hussein went up to them and said, listen, I've said this over and over again. I have told you from the very beginning of the journey that this will end with nothing but death. If you want to stay, you're more than welcome. But if you want to go, فَاتَّخِذُوا اللَّيْلَ جَمَلًا, each one of you take the hand of the other person and just walk out. Imam Hussein was filtering them. Imam Hussein was choosing the best of the best of the best. He didn't want anyone who was less than confident about what he was getting himself into. He didn't want anyone that was sinful after that day. Of course, many of them repented. You had a person who was Uthmani, he became one of the best followers of Imam Hussein, Zuhair. You had one person, Hani, who was a Christian, he converted on that day. But the point is, the Imam didn't want anyone who had even the slightest amount of doubt in his heart. Even the slightest amount. So he told him, you can walk out and leave. And then he put a handkerchief on his face and sat down so he wouldn't actually see the people who were walking out in the eyes. It's Lady Sukaina who says, I saw my father sitting down with the handkerchief over his face, and the men began to walk out 10 by 10, 20 by 20, 30 by 30. By the time they were gone, there was only the 72 companions. Imam al-Hussein told him, even these 72, even his own brother Abu Fadl al-Abbas, he went up to them and said, you can go. Take the hand of my family members and go back to where you came from. Although he did say, I want one person to stay back with me. He said, you can all walk, you can all go, even Abbas ibn Ali, but one person I wanted to stay back with me, and that was Ali ibn al-Akbar, his son. When I can't say no now, how could I have said yes on that day? How could I have had the courage that even the little children had? Let's talk about Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan here, because he was unique in many ways from the other companions and the other family members. One, traditions tell us that when Imam al-Husayn returned from the site where his son Ali ibn al-Akbar was killed, he came back calling out, "Ala hal min nasirin yansurna." And that Imam al-Husayn didn't say many times on that day. He said it a few times. One of those was when he returned from the site of his son's death. Ali ibn al-Akbar, he came out calling, "Ala hal min nasirin yansurna, ala hal min dabbin yadubbu anna." At that time, traditions tell us that two young brothers walked out of one of the tents while holding one another. They walked out, they literally ran out towards Imam al-Husayn when they heard his cry for help. They ran out calling, "Labbaik, labbaik, ya Aba Abdullah." One of them was Abdullah ibn al-Hasan, the other was al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. You can imagine, an 11-year-old Qasim, a 9-year-old Abdullah, two brothers holding one another, calling out, "Labbaik, labbaik, ya Aba Abdullah," because there was no one else to help him on that day. Al-Qasim went up to his uncle, Imam al-Husayn. Traditions tell us, this is once again one of the unique features of Al-Qasim. When he asked his uncle for permission to go and fight, Imam al-Husayn simply and decisively said no. Imam al-Husayn never said no to anyone. The only person with whom the Imam decisively said no was Al-Qasim. Even with regards to Al-Abbas, the Imam didn't say no. He simply implied that, "Anta hamilu liwa'i," you're the bearer of my standard. If you go, my spine will break, my back will break, I can't let you go. But when it came to Al-Qasim, the Imam looked at him and said, "La." He said, "No, you can't go." When it came to his son Ali ibn al-Akbar, the Imam immediately said, "فَاسْتَجَازْ فَاسْتَأْذَنَ لِلْقِتَالِ فَأَذِنَ لَهُ الْإِمَامِ." The Imam didn't argue with him. The Imam didn't tell him, "You can't go, you're my son, you're my sacrifice." He didn't say that. But when it came to Al-Qasim, the Imam said no, because the Imam looked him in the face and he remembered his brother, Al-Hasan ibn Ali. "This is the only remnant of my brother, my older brother, Imam Al-Hasan. How could I let you go?" So then, once again, another unique feature, Al-Qasim then dropped to the Imam's feet, began kissing them, pleading with him to go. And that, once again, is something the others didn't have to do. For him to start kissing the Imam's hands and feet and crying and weeping and pleading for the Imam to let him go, he was the only one to do that. He cried and cried and cried so much that the Imam eventually allowed him to go. Then the traditions tell us that the Imam, as he was about to bid his nephew farewell, he looked at him, he was so young, the Imam couldn't give him an armor, a shield to put on, because he was just too small for a shield. The Imam couldn't give him a helmet, because once again, he was too young for a helmet. It was too big for him. So the Imam then stood, he took off his own turban, he cut it into two halves. One half, he wrapped around his head. The other half, he cut into two halves yet again. The first half he wrapped around that boy's body. It's as if the Imam, the uncle, is wrapping his own nephew with his shroud. This is instead of your shield. This is instead of your armor. You can't put on an armor. This is your armor. Then the other half the Imam took and he wrapped around his head. This is your helmet. You can't put on a helmet. This is your helmet. Then Al-Qasim jumped on the back of his horse and he marched against and he charged against the enemy with such valor. One of them says, "Kharaja ghulamun kafil qati qamar." It's as if the moon has just emerged from the back of the clouds. He began to fight them with such valor, with such chivalry, that they began asking one another, "Who is this boy? Is he the son of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn?" "No, he doesn't have such a son." "Who is he? Whose son is he? Whose brother is he?" It was at that moment that he began to identify himself. "In tunkiruni fa ana najlul hasan sibtun nabiy al-mustafa wal mu'taman." suddenly he found himself surrounded by 30,000 troops. Allahu Akbar, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. I won't say much, I won't get into the details, but suffice to say that all the other companions, when they fell from the back of their horses, they called out, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Ali ibn al-Akbar, when he fell from the back of his horse, he called out, Aba alayka as-salam, hadha jaddi Rasulullah, safani bika'sihi al-awfa. Some of them didn't even call out to Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. Some of them said, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. But this young boy, whom the Imam, before he left, he extended his small arms, he embraced his uncle, the Imam embraced him. They cried so much and so hard. The enemy was mesmerized. They were standing looking at this scene. What are these two doing, the uncle and the nephew? They cried so much that according to our traditions, فَغُشِيَ عَلَيْهِمَا, they both fell to the ground while unconscious. He didn't, all the other companions never called out to the Imam or simply saluted him. In this case, Abi Abdullah Al-Husayn suddenly heard his nephew call out, Aghithni ya Amma! Oh uncle, come and save me, ya Aba Abdullah! Abu Abdullah Al-Husayn ran towards the battlefield in hope that he would reach his nephew and save him. He reached him and he saw him in what state? La ilaha illallah wa idha bil ghulam yashkhasu bi rijlih. It is dear upon your uncle عزيز على عمك أن تناديه فلا يجيبك أو يجيبك فلا ينفعك. It is dear to my heart, to the heart of your uncle, for you to call upon him but him not to respond to you, or for him to respond to you but not be able to help you. Allahu Akbar. Abu Abdullah al-Husayn was there when his nephew al-Qasim called him for help, but where was Abi Abdullah Al-Husayn on that night when the women and the children had nowhere to go to? Lady Zainab came to Imam Zain al-Abidin and said to him, what do we do? Ya baqiyat al-jaddi wa abi wa walidi wa abi wa akhi. What do we do? Where are we to do? What are we to do? Where are we to go? The Imam said to her, alaykunna bil-firar. There is nothing for you to do but to run for your lives, O Aunt Zainab. That night Lady Zainab sat down. She would go to one girl and comfort her. Oh, Aunt Zainab, where is my father? She would go to another one. Aunt Zainab, where is my brother? She would then go to another woman who says, oh, Zainab, where is my six-month-old infant? You took him so that he would be fed. What happened to him? She would go from one to another, and suddenly she noticed that there two children were missing from the scene. Where are they? They looked around. They couldn't find them. They walked out of the tent. They looked until they found those two children had embraced one another. They were sitting under a tree and they had both died out of thirst. It was at that time that they approached Umar ibn Sa'd. Should we give them any water? They're about to die and perish out of dehydration. Umar ibn Sa'd said, yes, you can give them water. They took a bowl. They offered the first girl, this is the water that you've been asking for 3 days. Here you go, you can drink it. But she said, كيف أشرب الماء وقد قتل أبي الحزين. They offered the second one the same bowl. She said, how can I drink when my father was killed while thirsty? They offered the third and the fourth. They all rejected it until they reached the last one, the smallest, littlest girl of Imam al-Husayn. Suddenly they were shocked that she took the bowl. How could you take it? How could you drink when your father was killed while thirsty? But they noticed that she began running towards the battlefield, calling out, Father, Father, I have brought you some water now. I heard you call out, Al-Abash, Al-Abash, Asquni sharbatan min al-ma. Here's the water for you, oh Father, come and drink it. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah. اللهم أنا نسألك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها أن تعجل فرج إمام زماننا يا الله. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه. اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه. اللهم اقض حوائجنا، أد ديوننا، شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين. اللهم أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين. اللهم تقبل منا أعمالنا. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين. اللهم وارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين ومن مات على الإيمان، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.
اسمعك الله خير.